Thanks, Jim. Dr. Groteis is the professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary, and he directs the philosophy of religion master's program down there, which I had the opportunity to sit under him. So Doug Groteis is a bit of a mentor to me. I've certainly appreciated the ministry that he's had in this area over the years. As I mentioned, he has numerous books. He's written or edited 12 books, and we have quite a few of them back there available at the back. There's Truth Decay, which is what we have titled this year's conference from, On Jesus, On Pascal, In Defense of Natural Theology. He's got some on the New Age, just a variety of different topics. I'd really encourage you to check those out. One thing as well, if you came in a little early, you might not have gotten it, but Doug Groteis has also written some articles, some shorter articles relating to his talks here, and they're just free. They're just handouts. They're at the back. If you didn't get one, just on your way out, grab one of those if you would. But one thing that I've certainly appreciated about Dr. Groteis is just the comments that he has made and the way that he thinks critically about culture and the way he actually engages with it, not just throwing stones into the darkness, but really bringing a light into that darkness. And his comments on science and culture and religion have been featured in so many different ways, so many different avenues. Writings have been featured in Time, Wall Street Journal, New York Times, Rocky Mountain News. He debated the scientific status of intelligent design on Denver Fox News Television and on Boulder Public Radio. So he's had a big outreach into the community through some of these areas. So let me go ahead and ask Dr. Doug Groteis to come on up, and which, if you would please welcome him.
Good evening, everyone. I noticed they kept the tissues up there. If it gets too emotional, you can come forward and take one of those. I don't usually make groups like this cry. My students is another issue. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we confess you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Lord, we praise you as the Savior of the world, the crucified and resurrected Lord who is at the right hand of the Father. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and minister to us from the inside out. We ask you to equip us, give us the tools of wisdom, give us the skills to articulate what we believe and why in the marketplace of ideas, and to do so wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, and bold as a lion. We pray, God, that you would give us an environment for learning and edification the entire weekend. We give you the praise and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our goals for this weekend are to help you develop a biblical worldview, a biblical view of truth and how it challenges postmodern and other views of truth, to learn how to expose other worldviews, other ways of thinking, other perspectives on life as illogical and false and contrary to a biblical perspective, and to develop critical thinking skills, to develop really intellectual virtues or skills, discernment, that you can bring into the university or to your work or into media or wherever God has placed you. Now, what I will do in my three plenary sessions is, first of all, talk about the crisis of truth in the postmodern world and develop philosophically and theologically a particular view of truth that we need to adhere to and defend and proclaim. And then tomorrow I'll be talking about apologetics, which is the defense of Christianity as objectively true, rational, and pertinent, or existentially engaging to the whole of life. You'll have a short course on a big subject, and you can continue that by becoming my student at Denver Seminary. And the third lecture will be on the philosophy of culture, the lordship of Christ in culture. How do we relate to media, to our jobs, school, in terms of the lordship of Christ living in a fallen world, living among Christians and non-Christians, living as citizens of the kingdom of light amidst so many that are still in darkness? I will lay out some basic themes and ways of approaching culture that honors Christ as the Lord over all of culture, not simply the church. But let's begin with the crisis of truth in the postmodern world. And let me tell you a story about three umpires. Three umpires got together to talk about their philosophy of calling balls and strikes. And one umpire very confidently says, "I call them as they are." The other umpire said, "Well, I call them as I see them." And the third umpire said, "They ain't nothing until I call them." Now, believe it or not, that little story will come back to teach us something about views of truth and views of knowledge. Now, I've called this talk "The Crisis of Truth in the Postmodern World." And what do we mean by crisis? A crisis is a time where we have momentous issues combined with vexation and confusion over how to resolve them. And I believe we have a crisis in the very concept of truth in our culture and in the church. A lot of people use the word truth without having a lot of understanding as to what it means. And a lot of people in the church are using the word and thinking about truth in ways that are philosophically unsupportable, theologically unsupportable. And so if we're going to have the kind of witness in the world that God has called us to, we have to get clear on the very concept of truth, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we need to take on philosophies that deny the biblical view of truth and the things we take to be true. Now, biblically, we are commanded to speak the truth in love to all people. We're told to take the gospel to the nations, to disciple the nations according to the gospel. Now, that requires critical thinking, creativity, and courage. It's not a simple thing to communicate Christianity to those who don't believe it, to those who are embedded in other worldviews and other ways of life that are hostile to Christianity. And it's very difficult to make the truth known to people who think truth is relative and arbitrary and subjective. And that is basically the postmodern mood, the postmodern condition. You have philosophies that articulate this, but there's a kind of atmospheric problem that we face where people talk about truth in terms of their own truth, as if they owned it, as if they controlled it. So my truth may not be your truth, and one culture may have one truth, and another culture, another part of the world, or even down the block, may have a different truth. And we have to make our peace with multiple, varied, and contradictory truths. And this is to be tolerant. And tolerant, for many, is the one absolute, tolerance. Don't make a definitive judgment about what you believe or what anyone else believes. Simply accept and affirm everything, even if that involves contradictions. That's how you get along. Now, we need to challenge this. There's an apologetic imperative that rests on the church, and really a prophetic imperative, to defend the truth rationally. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. I'm really setting the table or laying the foundation tonight. But we're told repeatedly in Scripture, such as in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, that we should know what we believe and make it known to others. The text there says that we should always be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have, but to do so with gentleness and respect. We need to have an apologetic, essentially, a reason for the hope within, a defense of the faith. That is apologetics. And a very significant part of defending the Christian faith, applying it and living it out today, is getting clear on the very concept, the very philosophy of what truth is. Because our culture is denying objective, absolute, universal, knowable truth. And we present Christianity as true, as knowably true. That is, there are sufficient reasons to believe it is true. We don't require blind leaps of faith in the dark. We don't try to manipulate people. We try to persuade people through our good character, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through reason that this is both true and eternally significant and also comprehensively applicable to the whole of life. Now, that's a rather challenging goal, isn't it? But that's what rests on us if we are Christians. There's an interesting passage in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It's in a genealogy talking about David's men, those that were defending and standing for David. And tucked in there in verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12 is a description of a group called the tribe of Issachar. And it says, the tribe of Issachar, people who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And when you compare their skills with the skills of the other people in the genealogy, it's very different. Their skill is actually intellectual skill, not brawn. The other tribes are listed as being loyal, as being strong, as being brave, as being defenders of David and so on, and that's all wonderful. But this tribe understood the times, and they knew what Israel should do. We should understand the signs of the times so we escape worldliness, corruption by fallen ways of thinking, fallen sentiments, and help people to know what the church should do, the voice we should have in the world. Because Paul refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. We should be truth tellers. We should be truth defenders. We should emanate and radiate truth in love, even when people deny the very concept of knowable, objective truth. Now, what am I talking about with respect to this mood or this atmosphere of postmodernism? I'll develop it more in a moment, but let me give you a few snapshots. Bumper sticker, which originally comes from a cartoon. It says this: I've given up on reality, now I'm looking for a good fantasy. You seen that one? Have you heard that expression? I have given up on reality, now I'm looking for a good fantasy. What a telling statement. It means I have committed, in a sense, intellectual suicide with respect to knowing truth. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm not going to work at that anymore. Now I want a fantasy that is somehow fulfilling or enjoyable. And people literally put this on their cars, testifying about themselves that they've given up on truth. They've given up on knowing reality. And so they have to be content with some kind of a fantasy. Another example, I won't say the title of the book or the author, but there is a very popular Christian book, came out several years ago, which says in one of its sentences, "Who knows anything anyway?" This is also a book that says that God makes no sense. You simply have to believe it on faith. We can't know anything anyway, and somehow muddle through the muck of life in that way. This is not a Christian message. This doesn't resonate with the heart of God to say, who knows anything anyway as a Christian? Because we are told that if we know Christ, it's because we are first known by God. And we are called to know God. That's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. We have the capacity for knowledge, to have beliefs that are true and that are reasonable. And as Christians, we want to make those beliefs about Christianity known to other people. Whatever their setting, whatever their difficulties, whatever their biases and prejudices. Who knows anything anyway? Christians should be knowers. And this doesn't happen instantaneously to you. Sanctification involves the intellect and the emotions and the will and the imagination and everything else. So really, this weekend is a call to intellectual edification and sanctification, such that you grow in knowledge. But this postmodern mood, this postmodern disorder, really, says no one can know anything. You can't be certain about anything. In fact, to claim certainty and knowledge and to think in terms of either or is narrow, intolerant, dogmatic, dangerous. That's the world in which we live. So we have a transcendent call from God to make the truth of Jesus Christ resurrected, sitting at the right hand of the Father, the crucified Lord of the universe, to make that known. And then we have people saying, you can't know ultimate reality. If you claim to know, you're dangerous. Now that's a challenge at the university. And I have a tremendous heart for the university. I have 3 degrees from secular universities. How I'm teaching at a seminary, I don't know. Eventually they'll probably find this out. I did 12 years of campus ministry before I became a full-time professor at Denver Seminary. I am passionately concerned that students at the universities and colleges, the Christian students, understand what they believe and why and how to challenge the unbelief of our culture. And I'm very burdened that we reach people in a rational, wise way in their college years, because these years are so formative for the lives of people for the rest of their lives. The university is really the great culture-shaping institution in the Western world and has been for hundreds of years. And in many ways, Christians have abandoned it. So many of the originally Christian institutions have become secular. Various writers like George Marsden have written about that. But with the schools that are now secular, oftentimes campus ministries don't have a strong worldview apologetic emphasis. So I'm so thankful for the study centers that we have in this area where people are being equipped to think biblically and live in a godly way and be able to expose and discern ungodly thinking and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's so crucial. So we have this postmodern mood that truth is relative, subjective, and pragmatic. And if you claim to know anything with certainty about absolute, invariant, objective truth, you are wrong and dangerous. This is the mood that we face. How do we deal with it? Well, it's a problem of what I call truth decay. I mean a loss of the proper notion of truth, a distortion of the concept of truth that renders Christianity incomprehensible to people. Now, you have to understand that many people see Christianity, the church, campus ministries, Christian books, through a basic postmodern grid. And they say, well, there are various faith traditions. There are various lifestyles. We have freedom in the West to express those and to join whatever groups and have whatever beliefs we want. Therefore, Christianity is fine so long as it's viewed as one of those relative, optional lifestyle choices. So people are perfectly willing to let there be churches and let there be campus ministries and Christian books just so long as you don't get off the reservation, the postmodern reservation, so to speak. Just so long as you stay at the back of the bus, to use another image. Just so long as you don't claim that what you believe is objectively, absolutely, universally true and that others should believe what you believe. So people redefine Christianity in terms of social categories only, or psychological categories only, or anthropological categories only, or economic categories only. And in many cases, they don't hear the call to repentance before an absolute God. We've lost our voice in the culture in many ways because we have let the culture define us. And we have people writing best-selling books saying, who knows anything anyway? And we have people saying that, no, as Christians, we should not emphasize truth. We should not emphasize arguments, rational defenses of truth. That's off-putting. That's just for eggheads. We have to simply relate and invite people into our community. And people can't believe until they belong and all this. And they're missing the vital center of the Christian message. The only reason, Francis Schaeffer said, to become a Christian is because you take Christianity to be true. And of course, you take it to be meaningful as well, but you take it to be the way things are, and you need to conform yourself to it. You need to bow the knee before God as Creator, bow your life before God in Christ the Redeemer, and live your life in the power of the Holy Spirit. What does postmodernity do to undermine these things? Let me talk about postmodernity as a set of cultural conditions, and then postmodernism as the philosophy articulated by various intellectuals. So let's talk about some of the postmodern cultural conditions. Postmodernity. This is the air that we breathe. This is part of our ambiance in the West today. The first point is sociological pluralism. Now, this is nothing new to kingdom people. Paul faced this as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. He said, there are gods many and lords many, but we know there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So even in the ancient Mediterranean world, there was a kind of pluralism. It wasn't as globalized as our pluralism because they didn't have the communications and the travel and so on that we do and some of the political freedoms that we do. But there was a plurality of religious possibilities. We face that today, but you add the globalization element. You can call somebody in India. Please don't do that during my talk. But you could perhaps call somebody in India and talk to a Hindu right now. You can go to the bookstore and read books on Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and so on. with freedom of immigration and so on, we are mixing through travel, we're mixing with people of different beliefs, different perspectives on things. So we have this plurality or multiplicity of beliefs. And the way this affects some people is that people will say, how could you choose one above the other? It would somehow be disrespectful or wrong, given all the options, to say that one way was truer or better or more decisive than one of these other ways. Another thing in the cultural atmosphere is media saturation and the problem of what Kenneth Gergen calls, who is a psychologist, the saturated self. You think of all the possibilities we have to receive information. I mean, there are three of me here. I don't know why. I hate looking at myself. There are three of me. There really only needs to be one. Hint, hint. We're overloaded with information. Cell phones, Blackberries, laptops. Now, that can be a good thing. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not a Luddite that wants to destroy all the machines. But you have to realize that these media technologies tend to saturate us with information such that it overwhelms our critical abilities to sort these things out. And so Gergen, who's a non-Christian who has a postmodern approach, says don't try to sort things out. Don't try to have a rational critique of all the information you take in. Just accept all of it and experiment with it. So create a new identity with a new lifestyle according to new information and see what works for the moment or for the week or for the month. Don't try to be a virtuous person and live the good life before objective reality. Play with the data. And a lot of people do that. Even Christians are tempted to be distracted by these media. Let me give you one example. I teach at Denver Seminary, and my students tend to be very earnest and bright, and most of them have laptops and bring them to class. And over the years, more and more students are bringing their laptops to class. I notice through my spies that these students are checking their Facebook account, they're checking their email, they're even going to their eHarmony accounts. I guess some of those people are more interesting than me. And some people, I have good spies, are even watching movies while the professors are lecturing. Now, some professors have the philosophy of, well, they pay their money, and as long as they don't bother people, I don't care. Well, I'm a jealous professor. God's a jealous God, and I'm a jealous professor. And I want people to pay attention to the books, the other students, and to me, so we can have a conversation and try to get more knowledge of God. We have this problem which is called continuous partial attention in our culture. Multitasking is similar to that. Try to do many things at once and you can't focus on anything. That's just in our environment. If you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. A lot of us don't realize the truth eroding, the knowledge eroding capacity of these technologies simply because we don't focus and think and meditate on things as we should. That leads to a loosening of the categories and a blurring of distinctions. So much data all the time, never turned off. Well, let's just accept all of it and go with the flow as opposed to being critical thinkers. This is this and that is that. That's just in the air. So given this media saturation and sociological pluralism, the idea of identity becomes problematic. Who are you? We don't have a strong sense of tradition or of objective authority in American culture in many ways, for a variety of reasons. But for many people, their identity is not fixed. They don't have a trajectory in terms of what God calls us to be in Christ, to know the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, to demonstrate faith, hope, and love, and so on. And so their very identity becomes an experiment. And so if life is not going well, you can reinvent yourself. Now, the biblical understanding is repentance, which is entirely different than reinvention. Reinvention is trying on another identity image to see if it pragmatically works given the conditions that you face. Repentance is recognizing you're wrong before a holy God, turning away from sin, turning towards the righteousness of God, and asking God to give you the strength and the wisdom and the blessing to move on in the right direction. But in our postmodern world, reinvention is more important than repentance. So that's part of the social conditions and how the social conditions tend to affect our thinking. What about postmodernism as a philosophy, a set of ideas, a kind of worldview? Well, here, of course, we need to be careful because Colossians says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and not on Christ. So we need to be careful of hollow and deceptive philosophies. And I hope you'll see, at least to some extent, that this is hollow and deceptive, and we should not be taken captive by it. Rather, we should take every thought captive to obey Christ, who himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Let me give you some features of postmodernism. We'll critique it briefly, and then I'll give you a concluding challenge concerning truth and knowledge, and we'll develop the apologetic and views of culture tomorrow. One key idea in postmodernism, whether you're talking about an American philosopher like Richard Rorty or the French philosophers Derrida, Foucault, Lacan, others, is called constructivism. This means that we as culture-making beings create values and create artifacts and create all kinds of social opportunities. It's all coming from us. Constructivism. So different cultures construct or create different social orders, different sexual ethics, different concepts of the family. You have polygamy, you have monogamy, you have some that think that same-sex coupling is good. It's all created and contingent and dependent on individuals and cultures. There is no way to be. There is no objective moral order. There is no determinative set of virtues or principles by which to live your life. It is all constructed and variable. Languages are variable. Cuisine is variable. People live in different parts of the world with different social conditions. It's all, at the end of the day, constructed and merely human. There is no cultural form that is normative for human beings, qua human beings. All right? Constructivism. Now, what they're doing here is taking a truth, cultural relativity, and turning it into a lie. Yes, it's true that cultures vary, styles vary, and some of that is very good. The kingdom of God is a multicolored, multi-ethnic kingdom. But nevertheless, there is a way to live because God has revealed that to us. He's revealed certain truths in our conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15 speaks to that. And he's revealed a lot more in the scripture. So yes, there is creativity and possibility of cultural expression, but we still have the great commandment to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We still have the Ten Commandments to give us a structure and a meaning and a telos, a direction for our culture and for our sense of individual identity. So constructivism, relativism, there is no access to objective truth. Everything depends on perspective. Everything depends on how you see it. It depends on how you use language. So there is no objective truth. That is, there is no mind-independent truth. Something that's true whether or not you believe it. Something that's true whether or not anybody believes it. So truth becomes a function of personality and culture. Now the truth that the classic philosophers taught and which Scripture affirms is that a statement is true if and only if it corresponds or connects or matches objective reality. So a true statement is successful. It works. It gets something done by being verified, in a sense, by the reality, by hooking up with the reality is a better way to put it. But relativism, and this is sometimes called perspectivism, says that you've got multiple perspectives, conflicting perspectives, and they're all really equally true. So truth becomes plural and multiple as opposed to singular. If you can get enough people to agree with you, it becomes true for your group. Or simply as an individual, you may determine something to be true based on what you take to be your needs, your desires, your situation, your aims, your goals, and so on. So the concept of truth is relativized. Culture is a construction from the bottom up with no transcendent command, no framework for the way life should be. And there's a strong emphasis here on language. You could call it linguistic relativism. That language creates perspectives. There are many perspectives, but there is no singular or unified or objective or absolute truth. So we use different ways of expressing ourselves. We make different acoustic blasts. English, Swahili, German, French. We write in different ways, different alphabets. So the idea is there's no adjudicating between these. There's really no truth as opposed to falsity. Everyone simply understands things in a different way, and language shapes our consciousness decisively. One writer said, we're in the prison house of language. Interesting way to put it. So, in light of this, postmodern people give up on truth. I've given up looking for reality, now I'm looking for a good fantasy, essentially. So the attitude that many postmodern people take is one of irony and superficiality. Don't try to get to the bottom of things, the way things really are, because there is no way things really are. There are just multiple perspectives, language games, orientations. Depends on the culture, depends on the person, depends on the stage of life. So you see this sense of being deracinated, being uprooted from any objective moral order, from any concept of living in a meaningful world, an objectively meaningful world where truth can be known and lived in terms of. That's gone. So one implication of this is that revealed biblical truth is deemed impossible. There's no way to get outside of the bubble, the individual bubble, the cultural bubble, the linguistic bubble. So to say there is a word from beyond that is understandable and knowable and can chart the course for a life, for a lifetime, and that everyone should listen to this word and obey it, is just written off completely. What are you talking about? Second implication is that spirituality is divorced from truth and knowledge. So spirituality is merely a matter of how you want to live your life in terms of some sense of personal meaning. And here's something that's happening increasingly today, is by religiosity. People combining two or more religious traditions. So you have Jews who are practicing Jews who are also practicing Buddhists. I've even heard of one woman who says she is both a Muslim and a Christian. She's also very confused, given that Islam and Christianity differ on minor points like the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the way of salvation. So buy religiosity. Try religiosity. Why not? Reinvent yourself in a spiritual way. You are not accountable to any standards of knowledge, because truth doesn't exist in an objective, absolute sense. And so it's all a matter of what you're interested in and basically just getting along with others. A minimalist ethic, get along with people, give people as much opportunity to experiment with their identities and experiment with their beliefs. Now, let's give a bit of a critique to this. The critique will not be complete, obviously. I don't have time. I deal with this much more in my book, Truth Decay. But first of all, the postmodern perspective gives a false and illogical view of human language. There's a problem of what's called self-reference. You use language to discredit language as being capable of communicating objective truth. So someone says, truth is merely a product of language. Just take that proposition. Truth is merely a product of language. Well, that's an objective truth claim about all language. You're actually claiming something you have no right to claim. You're disqualifying yourself. You're refuting yourself. As one of my professors once put it, it's kind of a kamikaze statement. It destroys itself. Let me make it a little more clear, perhaps. Language cannot communicate objective truth because we're in the prison house of language, different languages, different conceptual schemes, different cultural backgrounds. Language cannot communicate truth. Just take that as a proposition now. You see how it kills itself? Because it's claiming to be the truth. And the truth is that language cannot communicate truth. So it's cutting its own throat. It's a problem called self-referential incoherence. It refers to itself. It's if I would say to you, I don't know how to speak English, or I can't speak, I have no vocal cords. That's self-refuting. Or if I would say, there are no sentences. Think a minute. It's a self-refuting proposition. Yet many people, make this claim. Let me give an example from one of my students who went to law school. This is from an email from this student. My professor is no philosopher, and some of the things she said in class were real softballs, some of which I passed on, but one I couldn't resist. She made the claim that knowledge is just a social construction. And I hope you know what that means by now, having listened intently to what I've been saying. I couldn't resist the obvious response to that. So I asked her, is that theory itself a social construction? She hesitated, stuttered, and then gave some circuitous response that never actually answered the question. See, it's self-disqualifying, self-refuting, self-referentially incoherent. And by the way, this was a professor of jurisprudence at DU Law School. Don't be intimidated with people with titles if they don't have a coherent, meaningful, logical worldview. You can call them out. You can show the problem. Or this idea that language creates our sense of reality. Words somehow can never match up with facts. Well, think of something like architecture. It's certainly the case that people use words and symbols to design bridges that either work or don't work. Or think of MapQuest. And MapQuest really didn't do a good job getting me here. I had to use good old intuition to get here. And it's amazing that I did, given my geographic intuition. But maps sometimes fail. You see, postmodernism says you can't distinguish the map from the territory. It's map all the way down. We have this grid that we've taken on in the culture, and we can't actually test truth because we have been given these assumptions and these sensibilities. But that's not the case. We test maps against reality. We test truth claims in courts of law. We test things logically in a variety of ways. Sure, everybody has a background. Everybody has a perspective that affects how they view and understand the world. But we are rational beings. We can change that. We can even question ourselves and wonder if we may be wrong in our deepest beliefs. So this idea that language puts us in a prison house, that words cannot connect with realities, is simply dead wrong. And let me make one point on this. I get this from John Searle in his book, The Construction of Social Reality. Interestingly, Searle is a hardcore atheist. But he says that postmodernists, and he's very much against postmodernism, make a key mistake. The indicators in language vary. The linguistic indicators. So the word cat, you can say that in English. You can say the word cat in Swahili. You can say it in French. You can say it in any number of languages. And it looks different when it's printed. It sounds different when you hear it. But once you designate what the acoustic blast or what the inscription refers to, then it refers to one thing. That's why we can translate between languages. You can translate from Sanskrit to English and English to Russian and so on. Because it has a meaning that is not simply reducible to the acoustic blast or to the inscription. It's actually called a proposition. A proposition is what a declarative sentence, an indicative statement, affirms. And the postmodernists deny propositions, and all they have is varying acoustic blasts and varying types of inscription. But the fact that we can translate between languages, that we know that we can say cat or dog or horse in different languages, shows that there isn't an absolute relativity. There is a confusion of languages. We understand that from Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. But that doesn't mean that all communication of objective truth has died. It has not. It's possible. Although in a fallen world, it can be difficult. Moreover, there's simply a common sense view of truth that most of us take for granted. When you're pulled over by the policeman and you're sure you weren't speeding. Now, you want to give an argument. You're not going to win, of course, but you want to give an argument that your view of reality is true and that his is wrong. When you look at the tax form, you want to know what the IRS wants, not just what you can get away with, but you want to know what the IRS wants, and you have to know the truth of the matter. You know, we look for truth in all these different areas, and we realize that people make mistakes. And especially when we've been wronged, morally wronged, we stand up for our rights. And we don't just say, my perspective of reality is deeply offended by that. Right? My language game is bruised by your language game. And you're not playing the language game fair, and I don't like it somehow, but that's just my opinion anyway. So let me give you some counterexamples. the person, the professor, the textbook, the web page that says everything is constructed, everything is reality, everything is reducible to different language games, cannot absolutely condemn something as wrong, period. So, you cannot condemn Osama bin Laden. And some people even say, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. But say that if your husband died in 9/11. I give counterexamples. This is called argument by counterexample to my students. I teach as an adjunct at Metro State. I enjoy it very much. I teach intro to philosophy and also intro to ethics. And most all the students have a postmodern tendency towards relativism and perspectivism and all the rest of it. So when we start talking about moral relativism, I give them examples and I ask them to reflect on it. So think of this. Female genital mutilation. It happens around the world. It's deeply embedded in many cultures in Africa and the Middle East and so on. I won't go into the details. Sometimes called female circumcision, that is not an accurate account of what goes on. It's a procedure that wounds women, it kills many women, it takes sexual pleasure away. It's a horrible, hideous thing. And even the anthropological community is coming against it now. To be an anthropologist, you have to be a card-carrying relativist. And there are even now anthropologists who are saying, we can't just observe this, this is hideous. This is terrible, this wounds women, it's oppressive. I tell my students about it. A lot of them don't know anything about it. And I tell them, what about this? Deeply embedded in culture, going back centuries, is it just your Western enlightened view and they have their own view and we can't say who's right and who's wrong? My students sense, they know in their knower, so to speak, they have an intuitive knowledge of this thing, that it's wrong. It's not reducible to some varying perspective. It's simply wrong. So I give an example like that. Or take this. What about Martin Luther King? You look at his I Have a Dream speech. He is claiming objective truth about the equality of blacks and whites. He's not saying, from my uniquely black perspective, I'm bothered by what you white people are doing. He talks about all God's children and the founding principles of the country in the Declaration of Independence and the First Amendment. He is appealing to objective moral truth. And I ask my students, could King have given this speech if he were a postmodernist? If he were a relativist? No. Do you respect King? Do you think he was right? Do you think he's more virtuous than Saddam Hussein? You think Mother Teresa is more virtuous than Osama bin Laden? If so, you are not a relativist. You are not a perspectivist all the way down. You hold certain things to be true, objectively, absolutely, even though you deny it on other levels. So refutation by counterexample. Now, how do we treat this problem of truth decay? First of all, we need to know what our biblical worldview is and a biblical view of truth. I want to emphasize the lordship of Christ over knowledge and the lordship of Christ over all of culture. And we have, as Christians, an obligation to oppose falsehood. This may not be politically correct. This may not be polite in some settings to say, that's an interesting perspective, I understand it, but could you rethink it? There are some difficulties with your view. It breaks down. There are some problems with it. We need to be able to do that with people. Because if people are entirely happy with their lives and their worldview and their moral system, why should they consider the claims of Jesus Christ? Or they only will consider Christ as an add-on to their life, an add-on to their pagan life, as opposed to repenting before Him. So we need to expose the falsehood of this postmodern view of truth. And we need to clarify the concept of truth with people in many cases, before getting to the content of those things we take to be true. So the basic idea in the best of philosophy and in Scripture is what I said earlier. A statement is true if it corresponds to reality. So something makes my statement true. It could be very pedestrian, such as, there is a lectern here. That's true because there is, in fact, a lectern here. It's not true because I thought it was true or because I passionately believed it or because a lot of people believed it. It would only be true if, in fact, the lectern was there. And the statement, God exists, is only true if God objectively exists. That's the concept of objective truth. It's sometimes called realism. And it's very commonsensical. It's really wired into our consciousness by God. And you have to work very, very hard to rip out that wiring. And when you morally condemn something as absolutely wrong, you're in sync with that view of truth. You see? And when you commend something as virtuous and wonderful, period, it's not a matter of perspective and relativity, then that wiring has kicked in. And we need to try to get that wiring, as it were, that God-given equipment, to kick in with respect to the claims of Christianity. We're not giving you another lifestyle option. We're not giving you an add-on, and you can mix Christianity and Buddhism and Hindu yoga and all the rest of it if it works for you. We're talking about a binding address from God to humanity, that God so loved the world, He sent His Son to die for us, to rise from the dead, and to call us to repent. Paul says in Acts 17:30, God now calls everyone everywhere to repent. What an intolerant character he was. God now calls everyone everywhere to repent. That's the message. It's not good news unless it's absolute, objective, universal truth. It's just another perspective otherwise. Another language game. Another lifestyle. But that's not the gospel. All right, let me talk about four elements of Christian truth. The Christian message, the basic understanding is the correspondence view of truth, as I said. But let me talk about some dimensions of key biblical claims with respect to their truth, the scope of their truth. First, biblically, truth is revealed by God. It's not created or constructed by us. God is an uncreated, unconstructed, undeconstructed, eternal, immutably good being, the rock of our salvation. Language is not endlessly ambiguous or hopeless at getting at the truth. God gave us language. He spoke to us. We can speak to each other. We can speak to God. Language is injured by the fall, but it is not destroyed. God communicates to us through nature, through conscience, through the prophets, through history, through the scripture. He is the source of all truth. It has a personal, moral source. So it's revealed. It's, you might say, given to us, not constructed by us. I love this statement from G.K. Chesterton in Orthodoxy concerning Christianity. He says, I won't call Christianity my philosophy because I didn't make it up. God and humanity made it, and it made me. You get that sense of revealed truth. Secondly, objective, not merely subjective. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, though everyone be a liar. So the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ's finished work on the cross to atone for the sin of all who come to him, is a fact of history. It is a fact in the mind of God. It is a fact pertinent to every human being. It's not merely a value that is unknowable or subjective or relative or pragmatic. It's factual. So there's the objectivity of the truth claims concerning the gospel and the basic elements of the biblical worldview. Biblical truth stands apart from our interpretations, and all interpretations are not equal. We need to try to get to the truth of the matter when we're interpreting Scripture, when we're trying to discern God's will. It's not always easy, but that's the quest, to have knowledge, to have justified true beliefs about God, about ourselves, and our culture. Now, obviously, truth must be subjectively appropriated. You don't simply say Jesus is the Savior and live your life as if he meant nothing. The idea is to know Christ as Savior, to believe the gospel as true, as pertaining to you, and then you commit yourself, you entrust yourself. You believe that this is true, and you believe in God Himself, given what He has done through the unique and unrepeatable and supreme work of Jesus Christ. So of course there is a subjective element. But it's not true because I believe it. I should believe it because it's true. And once I believe it, it changes me. And I want to give more and more of myself to more and more of God. So it's objective, not merely subjective. Thirdly, the basic elements of the gospel and the center of the Christian worldview are absolute truth claims. They are not relative. Now, this is where a lot of people choke. A lot of people faint at this point. And they say you can't talk about absolutes in our culture. But we already believe in several, I've told you. One I did not mention. I give this to my students all the time. Torturing the innocent always for pleasure is always wrong. Isn't that absolutely true? You know intuitively that it is. We know that certain mathematical truths are absolutely true. We know several things are true. They're not just relative to perspective. Now, this is at the heart of the gospel. Of course, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter said, there is one name under heaven given to all of humanity by which we must be saved. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. So there is a claim of exclusivity and absoluteness. But there's reason to believe this claim. I'll get into this more tomorrow. It's not an absolute truth claim in an intellectual vacuum, and you have to take a leap of faith to believe it and hope somehow things will work out somewhere, some way. There are reasons to believe in Jesus. There's reasons to believe the gospel record. There's reasons to believe in his miracles and in his saving work. So we're not issuing an ultimatum to everyone, believe this or go to hell for no reason. But there is an absolute truth claim. There is one way, not many ways. God saves people through the unique and unrepeatable and supreme work of Jesus Christ. Now, we view this perhaps as a detriment. Oh, no, this means people will think we're narrow, bigoted, dogmatic. No, it's liberating. Because God is focused in Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, primarily look at the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He reveals God uniquely and supremely. And if we know Christ, we know the deepest reality. We're no longer lost. Jesus said, if you're truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, of course, we need to be diplomatic and spiritually wise and discerning as to how we communicate this with people who don't even believe in absolute truth, or say they don't. But we must not back down from this. This is the backbone that launched the early church into a hostile ancient Mediterranean world. They didn't say, we have another take on reality. We'll take our place with all the other religions, and we'll take our place with the Jews who don't believe in Jesus, and we'll take our place with these other religions and so on. No, they claimed Jesus is Lord, and in fact, the early church was persecuted because they would not worship Caesar as a god. They were considered atheists because they wouldn't worship the state. Fourth point, running out of time, as usual, is that the core, key, crucial claims of the gospel and the Christian worldview are universal claims. They are not merely situational, regional, or parochial. Think of the Great Commission. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he commissions the church to take the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he promises to be with them always. That is, take it everywhere. You begin locally, you go out, you go to Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. That means that the gospel message, the Christian understanding of reality, relates to every person and every culture. It's not parochial. It's not contained to one slice in time or one gender or one age group, or one particular culture. It is a universal message for everyone to repent and come to God for forgiveness and eternal life and the knowledge of God. Last point I don't have on this outline, it should be obvious, is that truth is antithetical. It's either or. I think of Jesus saying, you're either with me or against me. Or Jesus saying, you can't serve God and money. God claims to be the Lord, the creator, the designer, the judge, the liberator of the universe. He is God. He brooks no idols. So if Christianity is a true account of reality, you can't mix it with other worldviews that contradict it. You can't mix it with Buddhist meditation because that's based on a different metaphysic. It's based on a different view of the human condition. It's based on a different view of salvation. You can't mix it with Islam because it has a different concept of God and denies the incarnation and denies the death of Christ on the cross. It's unmixable. You can't make contradictions come together and agree. If Christ is the way, there's no other way. And again, that's liberating. If it's true and if it's knowable and if he offers forgiveness and love and grace by coming to him, not by works, but lifting up the empty hands of faith, that's the best news you can imagine. But it does humble us. It does cause us to go on our knee and say, I'm not the creator. I don't create all value and meaning. There is a God who brought this universe into existence. And I'll give you some arguments for the existence of God tomorrow and for the reliability of Scripture. And we bow our knee and say, I have morally fallen short of God's standards, and my only hope is the alien righteousness of Christ, what he has done for me in his perfect righteousness, in his life and in his death, and through the victory of the resurrection, defeating sin and Satan and hell. You need to bow the knee to the God who is there. And you can't mix that message with things that don't agree with it. And that is the great temptation of our age for Christians, is to be synthetic, to be irresponsibly eclectic. I find this happening all the time. People wanting to mix Christianity and Buddhist meditation, Christianity and yoga, or let's pare down what Christianity really says so we can fit more people in according to our own standards. But we need to be true to the truth, and we realize that truth excludes falsehood by its very nature. 2 + 2 = 4. There are any number of numbers it doesn't equal. I am exactly 53 years old. There are any number of ages I am not. Truth by nature is really exclusive and singular. And it certainly applies to the Christian truth claims. So we need to know the truth. Let's go back to these umpires. Let me finish up. Why did I talk about these crazy umpires? The first umpire says, I call them as they are. The second says, I call them as I see them. The other one says, they're not anything till I call them. Who's the postmodernist? They're not anything until I call them. There's no knowable objective reality. We legislate what reality is through culture and through individuals. Now, the person who says, I call them as they are, could be arrogant. He could just assume he's always right instantaneously. And I think the more biblical position is, I call them as I see them. That is, I look at reality and I use the best ways of knowing I have available to me. So I believe Christianity is true and rational and pertinent to all of life. That's how I understand life. And I want to argue this with you if you're not a Christian. I want to talk about it. I want to present the Christian truth claim, why I believe it, what it means to me. I'm not going to claim that I know reality perfectly in every respect. I call it as it is, period. And don't you dare challenge me. I call it as I see it, and I believe I see it rightly because God has opened my eyes, and I believe I've heard the gospel because God has opened my ears. And let's talk about this. Okay? Now you know which umpire you are. So we need to live in and live out the truth of Jesus Christ, staying true to the truth. I think we need to ask God to convict us where we have made compromises with postmodernism, where we've made any compromises, where we're being irresponsibly eclectic, where we are incorporating things into our Christian life that do not belong there, that rob us of joy, that rob us of a more powerful, profound witness before the world. And we need to ask God to cause us to be true to the truth by finding opportunities to present the truth of God in various settings, especially at the university, with other students in the right ways, at the right times, with professors. How do you write a paper where you don't sell out your beliefs to get a good grade? How do you interact with an unbelieving professor without being obnoxious or insubordinate? We need to seek the Lord on these things. Seek God for knowledge, knowable truth, justified true beliefs in our setting so we can be salt and light. And that's what this entire conference is all about. We're just getting a start here. Some say, I've given up on reality. Now I'm looking for a good fantasy. I like to quote here Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian writer and ardent Christian. One word of truth outweighs the world. That should be our perspective. One word of truth outweighs the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life of all people. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And this Word has made the Father known. Several verses from John 1. The Word has made the Father known. One word of truth outweighs the world. At 7:45, can I get permission to take a few questions and comments, even though we're supposed to end at 7:45? I'm looking for an authority figure. Let's just take maybe 5 minutes couple questions, one or two questions. I'm sorry, I went a little bit over. I will definitely have time for questions in the next two sessions. Pray for me. But I'm hoping to do that. Comments or questions? Covered a lot of ground, obviously. Postmodern view of truth, biblical view of truth, arguments for an objective view of truth, a lot of cultural illustrations and so on. Yes, sir.
So here's a question. I'm going to try to ask this without using the words emerging church.
You just did.
Sorry. Okay. So if Christianity is true, what's wrong with encouraging people to try it with the assumption that they'll find it to be true? I mean, is this groundwork, or is this just something we know personally? You know what I'm saying?
Well, we need to live winsome lives. We need to live lives in such a way that people will ask us about the hope that we have within us. That's the passage in 1 Peter 3:15-16. It says, whenever anyone asks you about the hope that you have, give them an answer. Give them a wise, humble answer. Part of the problem is people aren't asking us. So we should live question-raising lives, so to speak. And we should invite unbelievers into our churches, into our groups. We should associate with unbelievers on their turf, not just inviting them into our Christian events, but taking a chance, going to those places and speaking to those people. So the communal witness of the church is very significant, but it's meaningless without an emphasis of truth. You can't put truth in the background. You can't hide it somewhere and say, well, we don't worry about truth too much. Just kind of hang out with us and learn how we pray and learn the words we use, and eventually you'll resonate with us and you'll kind of get the feeling. That leaves out the core, the backbone. Now, this takes skill. It takes diplomacy. It takes skills in conversation and in association with people. When do you start talking about objective truth? When do you start talking about the cross as the way of atonement for errant, sinful human beings? It may be not the first thing you say. So we need wisdom, ongoing, moment by moment, dependence on the Holy Spirit for courage and creativity in witness. Does that scratch where you're itching a little bit?
Yeah.
And I didn't use that word either. Yet. Yes, sir.
I have a question of a completely different nature. I see a real dichotomy in philosophy. You know, sin is deceptive. But on the one hand, you know, we see postmodernism where everything's relative. But on the other hand, the one way to believe is the Big Bang, that we evolved from apes, that there's only a 3% difference in DNA between humans and apes. So that's proof that we evolved from apes. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, there's this real relativism.
Right.
But on the other hand, these same people believe in science, mm-hmm, and believe science is very factual. And there's only one way to believe, and that's what the scientific community comes up with.
Right. If I had more time, I'd develop this more. But for many people, there's what Schaefer called a two-story world. On the upper story, you have faith, values, and religion. And the lower story, you have facts that can be known through science. And many people have that dichotomy. The way to know anything is through empirical observation and scientific discovery. And anything about moral values or religious beliefs or spirituality is in this upper story realm that can't be argued for, can't be verified. It's relative, it's arbitrary. But if you want to know something, go to the scientists. A lot of people have that kind of a grid. But interestingly, some of the more radical postmodernists have really tried to dethrone science as being the only voice of truth, and say there's some relativity and some perspective operating there. And actually that insight is significant, because no one is just a logic machine. No one is just an evaluator of evidence. We do have backgrounds, we do have prejudices. That doesn't mean truth is unknowable, and that doesn't discredit science, but it's something, nevertheless, to take seriously when you're looking at, let's say, why is it that the Darwinists so immediately and viciously condemn anybody who challenges their theory? There's something more than just scientific objectivity going on here. Any of you seen the film Expelled, Ben Stein? Those are factual accounts. Those things really happen, and you have to wonder what's going on with these people. Now, we should argue that the best science confirms Scripture, that you've got the book of nature and the book of Scripture, and they're written by one author. They don't disagree. But your point is legitimate, because many people have this fact-value distinction, and they put value and religion and God into an unknowable or completely relative category. We need to bring God, the Christian message, down into the realm of fact. This is a truth claim. It's knowable. We have reasons to believe what we believe. We have significant reasons from science. The origin of the universe, the design of the universe, the design of biological systems. We have good reason from philosophical arguments, the argument from morality, religious experience. We have scripture as a legitimate witness of history to the truth of Christ and his gospel. I'll deal with that tomorrow. So we say, phooey, on the two-story worldview. We believe this is factual. And science is not the only way to know things either, because we know a lot of things intuitively. Basic moral truths cannot be repeated scientifically. They're not a matter of scientific investigation. They're intuitive knowledge. And there's also the problem what's called scientism, which is self-refuting. The only way to know anything is through scientific investigation. Well, do you know that through scientific investigation? Of course not. It's a postulate out of the blue. And it discredits itself. Empirical investigation of natural causes, natural events, is one part of knowing. It's not the only part. Okay, I'm going on and on because you raised a very interesting point. Let me just take one more because I'm fighting the clock as usual. We're not in Africa, so we can't go longer. Yes.
I'm continuously, lately it seems, I'm stuck between the unsaved and the bad Christian who doesn't know when to shut up. And I want to put my arm around my brother and say, you need to stop talking now. You're whacking this person with the Bible. It's not helping them, and it's hurting Christianity. Right. And that person over there that is thinking, that has been, you know, in kind of drawn in to kind of like the love part and is kind of thinking about things a different way, immediately shuts down. And I don't know how to approach the damager, and I don't know how to approach the person that's now been hurt by this loving Christian who has just whacked them upside the head with the Bible.
Right.
For no good reason.
Well, again, I go back to Ephesians 4:15, where Paul says, he's talking about within the church, but it's certainly applicable outside, speak the truth in love. So if you speak the truth in love and you know how to talk to outsiders, you're gentle. That's part of that verse in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. I'll read it verbatim tomorrow. But it talks about giving an answer for the hope that you have in gentleness and respect. Now, you don't back down from communicating the truth, but you need a good sense of timing. And there is a very significant dimension of Christian witness of simply listening. Listen to what non-Christians believe. Listen to what they think about Christianity. Because what they think is Christianity may not be Christianity at all. You might say, well, that's not the God I believe in. Or ask them what they believe about ultimate reality, the human condition, salvation, life after death. I do an assignment at Denver Seminary, Brent did it years ago, where my students have to interview an unbeliever, ask them what their worldview is in terms of three basic categories, ultimate reality, the human condition, and what can be done about humanity. Is there any hope for humanity? Is there liberation possible? And all they have to do for the assignment is ask those questions in a 45-minute period. And I say, if you get an opportunity to witness to the person, please do so. Pray before, during, and after. I want you to do it. But your purpose is to listen, first and foremost, what their worldview is. And over again, I've been assigning this now for 17 years. Many of the non-Christians say, no Christian has ever shut up long enough for me to say what I believe. That's very significant, that we listen to their pain, to their struggles, to their joys, to their vision for life, to their Weltanschauung, you know, their worldview, their world and life view. We treat them as human beings made in the image and likeness of God, not as targets for evangelism. That's vital. People are people who are made in the image and likeness of God. We should be respectful. And also, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. There is a time to step away. There's a time to step out. I did a talk recently criticizing Darwinism at the Auraria campus in downtown Denver. And one student came up afterwards and criticized something I said. I responded to it, and then he started yelling at me. And I said, okay, I'll talk to someone else. And I went and talked to other people for an hour, and a very kind gentleman absorbed this guy for an hour, and he yelled at the very kind gentleman for an hour while I had productive conversations with people. So I guess what I'm saying is this is a skill that we need to develop. We need to be winsome. I like to go back to this again. I prayed this. Wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, bold as a lion, and filled with the Spirit. We make mistakes. We ask forgiveness. We learn. We develop our skills. And sometimes we have to mop up for insensitive Christians who have come before us. And sometimes we have been insensitive. All right, I've gone over time. Thank you so much for your patience.
All right, thank you so much, Dr. Groteis.